This devotion is from a writer called S. Shute. I kind of picked this one just because it has to do with callings from God, whether it be all my kids' mission trips, listening to them in those situations, or the plans, crazy plans I got for the next year or so. It kind of fits. So, discomfort and reward are not always exclusive. Discomfort sometimes accompanies me when I write. The blank page must be filled, and a prayer that I'll somehow have something worthy to say is behind every word. But great reward always replaces discomfort once the last period is put on a page, and a deep satisfaction resonates inside my soul. This is what I was made for. I sense God's pleasure and his delight, because as I write, I am fulfilling his aim for my life, but I would never know this satisfaction without discomfort. Why do we insist on reward without discomfort? Why do we believe that life and our God-given aim should be easy before we pursue it? Why do we refuse to risk? When we demand that God's plan for our life is comfortable and want reward and satisfaction without the difficulty of the unknown, we lose more than we imagined. The greatest saints of the Bible didn't experience reward without discomfort or callings without chaos. Moses was mocked and scorned by those he wanted to rescue. Joseph was abused and ridiculed by his brothers, and every one of the disciples was persecuted for their faith. Christ was crucified. Perhaps you're thinking, aha, that's exactly why I'm not going after my calling. Look at Jesus. He followed God's will and they killed him. Yet look closer. Jesus endured the pain, the discomfort, and the torture of taking on the entire sin of the world because he knew there was joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12:2, he knew that his pain would be turned to joy. Imagine that you were on your deathbed. Your best friend comes in the room and asks you, what do you wish you would have done with your life? What would you say? Most people would say they wish they would have lived with a little more abandon, loved more, dreamed more, adventured more. Most of us live life far too carefully. God places dreams in our hearts, and we find every reason under the sun why we can't accomplish them. He nudges us to act, and we run. God's calling may not be comfortable, but you will never experience deep satisfaction without stepping out into the unknown. When it's waded through with God, because he is calling you to something new, there will always be a reward on the other side. Will you risk discomfort to experience the joy of knowing you are in the center of his will? One of the most well-known scriptures in the Bible is Proverbs 3, 5-6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not onto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. In the passage, God says that risk, or any decision we make, is not to be made independent of him. Instead, we are to trust him and acknowledge him. The original Hebrew word for trust is the word batak. I think I said that right. And it means to rely on. God is saying that when you risk, rely on him, be dependent on him, and you will experience ultimately straight paths. What absolute joy for the person who wants to take a risk. When you risk with God, you are never alone. In his book Soul Cravings, Erwin Raphael McManus writes, the maddening reality is that each and every one of us has been created with a soul craving to become something, something better, something different, something special, something unique, something admired, something valued, something more than we are. No matter how much we wish it was otherwise, the something that McManus describes never happens outside the context of risk. But it always happens within the context of passion. When you discover where your passion is, you will discover where you should risk. But this place of passion may also make you terrified to act. Why? Because it's where your heart is the most vulnerable. It's where you are the most emotionally invested. It's what you want most, but it's still frightening. In this fear, you can find comfort in God if you go to him. Ask him to meet you in your passion and fear it brings. Ask him to help you overcome your fear, and he will, because he has given you your passions. Say a quick prayer. Lord, we just pray that you would watch over and bless us this evening, that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word, and just, if you're calling, that we listen to you. Amen.
So good to hear from Hebrews 12 and from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Every time I hear those verses, it makes me think of Joe Iverson. He was an man who was younger than I am now when we moved to Williston. And he and a guy named Bill Sheldon, whenever you do anything with Bill, it's an adventure. We got the largest U-Haul truck we could, and after our house was ready, the three of us drove to Ortley, South Dakota together and loaded it up with all our stuff. It wasn't going to fit, and we were wondering where we could rent a trailer to pull, but at that moment that we were contemplating that, the new pastor from Ortley showed up, and he had been a mover before, so he knew how to pack things right. And we had just enough room inside that truck for everything, even the little bicycle that our son had learned to ride while he was in kindergarten, fit in the back, and we closed the door and went on the adventure. I bring Joe up because from that time on, I knew him as the guy who always recited Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And the older he got, the more he quoted Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Didn't seem to matter what circumstance came, he'd say, you know, we should trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, and in all our ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct our paths. And he became like a grandpa to our kids, and his wife like a grandma. It was her funeral that I had just a week or so ago before coming here. And some of our kids were able to make it home for her funeral, and some of them were able to make it home for Joe's. But they're missed, but the wisdom they shared with us from God's word remains with us forever. Let's pray as we begin. I guess we've already prayed, but I'm going to pray again. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that as we gather tonight, that we know you have spoken. We know that the Bible was inspired by you. It's God-breathed. We know that in it we have all the truth that we need, some easy to grasp, some difficult to grasp. Thank you that through it we do learn that you haven't promised us an easy life. When we come to you, indeed, we have come to see that what you said, Jesus, is true, that life actually becomes harder. That now there's a battle going on inside of us, the old man and the new man. But thank you for your faithfulness. And while we don't understand all the discomfort we face as we serve you, as we seek to do what you would have us do, thank you, Heavenly Father, that we do know you're with us always. Thank you that we do know that the victory, the final victory, is won, and that we know no matter what we face in this world, we have better things beyond what we can grasp ahead of us. And we have that with certainty. Thank you that we know that Jesus is risen from the dead and that his promise then to come back after preparing a place for us will happen, and that he will receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Help us, Heavenly Father, to face whatever we must face, knowing what the truth is, and having grounded our lives in that truth, know that every promise you've made to us, you will keep. So, Lord, bless this time now and draw us closer to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we looked at the first article yesterday, and Luther's meaning to that first article ends by saying, for all of which, for all that God has done for us in creation, with fatherly and divine goodness and mercy, totally of grace, for all of which we're in duty bound to thank, praise, serve, and obey him. And we're left then with the realization that things are not as they ought to be. We don't thank, praise, serve, and obey God as we ought. And we come to realize very clearly that not only do we not do that, but we're part of the rebellion against him. We are truly children of Adam and Eve, and we're in great need. And if we try to live a life that's pleasing to God, the harder we try, the more we realize that we need help. We need rescue. We need rescue completely. And so we come to the second article of the Apostles' Creed, and that speaks of the rescue God has provided. God was merciful to create, and when we rebelled against him, it didn't mean he quit loving us. It didn't mean that he quit desiring to have us be with him in his presence in He in our presence for all eternity. That's His desire. That desire of God's never went away. Matter of fact, we know from God's word, and we'll look at it more tomorrow, God is not willing that any would perish. And we read so clearly in God's word that, well, another favorite verse besides Proverbs 3 is, of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. So who's excluded from that? Nobody. That He gave His only begotten Son. If nobody's excluded, Jesus came for how many people? Everybody. Exactly. All of us. His desire is that we all would be with Him for all eternity. Of course, sadly, it won't be that way. Many reject Jesus, even though He clearly showed Himself to be who He is. That's what we'll be looking at tonight. But many refuse to come to trust in Him, even as Adam and Eve didn't trust the Word of God, instead trusted the lies of Satan. So it remains today. And when we become Christians, then a battle starts. We've got that old nature that still turns away from God, and then we've got this new nature that desires, finally, doesn't want to do God's law in order to get good enough to go to heaven. We realize that's impossible. We want to do God's law because we have begun to love Him who first loved us. And here's where that love becomes apparent. No matter how we live, appropriate devotions tonight, no matter what we go through in life, we know He will never leave us nor forsake us. We know that whenever we start to doubt the love of God, this is where we look at the contents of the second article of the Apostles' Creed that speaks of His Son and redemption. So let's together out loud recite the second article. Let's confess it as what we believe. And I inserted the words, I believe, so let's just start there. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where He shall come to judge the living and the dead. And of course, we don't find this in Scripture, but we find that these truths are from Scripture and put down for us. Again, whenever we're given words that aren't God's Word, we should check it with God's Word to make sure that it rightly expresses what God's Word expresses. And if it doesn't, we should change it. But this confession of faith has existed for a long time, this creed, for thousands of years now. And so far, it has stood the test of time and expresses what God's Word expresses. What's not nearly as old is Luther's meaning to the second article of the creed from his small catechism. If you want a longer meaning to the second article, you can look in the large catechism. But we're going to stick with the small catechism right now. And let's read together the meaning to the second article of the Creed. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, bought me and freed me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with silver and gold, but with His holy and precious blood, with His innocent sufferings and death, in order that I might be His own, live under Him in His kingdom, and serve Him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as He is risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. So I hope last night, maybe, or sometime today, you had time to take your catechism out. I see more catechisms around tonight than last, and perhaps divide the second article into three parts. Of course, its main focus is redemption. And it can be divided, I'm sure, in many different ways, but there's only one right way, and that's the way I divide. Anyway, that's not true either. I'm sure it can be divided in other ways that are just as right. But what did you come up with? Did any of you do that last night or today? Yes, sir.
by paying for us with his precious blood and a lost and condemned creature, frees us from the sin and death to be with him in his kingdom, serve him in everlasting righteousness.
Okay, that is sounds pretty much like the division I have, as a matter of fact. So that's the answer. Anybody else have something different? Really, Marvin did, but you did it the way I do it, because, who Jesus is, what he has done, number two, and number three, what that the effect it has for me, in order that what? I could be his own, live under him, and under him in his kingdom, etc. So, good. Boy, you guys are so good at this, it hardly took any time tonight at all. So we might be done early even when you've done such a good job of dividing it. So I put the division at also true man born of the Virgin Mary is my Lord. Okay, there's actually three truths then about who Jesus is. And that's where we get to question two. According to Luther, who is Jesus Christ? And it's important, even vital, that he be as described. Why is it important, or is it important, that he be described in this way, in this meaning? Could he fulfill what he came to do if it wasn't true? So who is he? Can you name three things that he is? Okay, my Lord, you started at the end, but exactly. He is, then, as I confess him, my Lord. I think it's interesting that it doesn't say my Savior and my Lord, because he's both of those, isn't he? I can't tell you how many times I've heard the testimony, I received Jesus as Savior at some point in my life, and then later on received him as Lord. Can we really do that, or is that a misunderstanding of what's really happening in our lives when somebody would share that as a testimony?
I would think it would be maybe spiritual growth, so that the understanding of it changes. And they get what it really means.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. And it has more to do with growth, doesn't it? If you receive Jesus, you receive Savior and Lord, don't you? Because that's who he is. You can't receive part of him. You receive him or you don't receive him. And he is Savior and Lord. But we confess him then as Lord, and certainly the meaning describes how he, as Lord, humbled himself and went to a cross in order that we could be purchased from sin, death, and the power of the devil. So he's Lord. What else is he? True God. The words are interesting. Begotten of the Father from eternity. Right? Okay. That word begotten is a mystery to me. I think it is to you too. I've begotten three sons and a daughter. And I can point to the times approximately. I can point to their births for sure. I remember all their birthdays. I'd be a very unliked father if I didn't remember their birthdays. But begotten of the Father from, this is why it's difficult, from eternity. So did Jesus come in as God? Did he come into existence at some point? Or no? He has no beginning then, does he? And so that word begotten gets confusing. How can that mean the same thing as it does for us? Because it means, being begotten means our beginning, doesn't it? But Jesus is begotten of the Father from eternity. My mind can't grasp that. Can yours? Anybody here can grasp that? Why do we accept it then, though, if we can't grasp it with our minds? we grasp it by faith. Mm-hmm.
Well, it says that he was begotten by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God actually created himself to become part of the world.
Okay. We're going to back up a little bit here. Begotten of the Virgin, it's true. But is that he as God or is that he as man? Okay. So there was another begetting by the Holy Spirit too. Correct. But the first is begotten of the Father from eternity. That's, he's eternal God. God is, how many gods are there? How many persons is he? Can you explain that to me? Well, he is whoever he is. And that's the thing we need to understand. First of all, I can't grasp eternity. I can't even grasp the national debt, and that's a lot smaller than infinite, right? Is it surprising that we can't grasp the concept of who God is as he reveals himself to us? You know, if we could grasp him with our minds, we're probably worshiping an idol, something we've made up that we can wrap our minds around. I think it's evidence that God has truly revealed himself in this word because he reveals himself in a mystery that's way beyond our comprehension. So as being eternal and being God, so you're absolutely right. He has no beginning. And yet he's described as begotten of the Father from eternity. And yes, sir. Same nature as God the Father. The Jews realized he was making that claim too. That's why they wanted to take rocks and stone him over and over again, because he, being a man, by all appearances, as people met Jesus, he was a man. They knew who his father was. They knew where he grew up. He was another guy. You wouldn't have picked him out. Isaiah told us that long before he was. He had no appearance that attracted people. Guy on the street, and yet he claimed in many ways to be God, that the Father sent him before Abraham was I am. He even gave himself the name that God gave himself, I am. And so there were several times in Jesus' ministry where the leaders, religious leaders, were ready to stone him. So this claim is that he is God. He's the same essence. And some of these words are really difficult to grasp when you're thinking about the Trinity. And all the descriptions I've ever seen that describe the Trinity fall short. There's nothing, no one like God. First, nothing else, no one else eternal. God has no beginning, and that includes God the Son. So he's our Lord, but he's begotten of the Father from eternity. What else is he? True man. And let's see, just like Adam, God took the dust, put it together, and breathed life into him, right? So he was in the beginning of a new humanity. No? Yeah. How did he become man? It's born of a specific woman, Mary. And it's interesting, again, to remember back in Genesis where God said to Eve that her seed, and I think that's the only place in the Bible where the woman's seed is talked about. Every time that word is used, other than then, it's always the seed of the husband. But here's the seed of the woman. He has no biological earthly father. He had a father who raised him, but he wasn't biologically Joseph's son. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit, we confess, we believe, and that's exactly what we learn too, especially from Luke. Very, very clear. So he is fully God, fully man. How many people is he then? One person. And Kent brought up Martin Chemnitz, Two Natures in Christ. If you ever want to read it, I don't know, it's about that big around. Let's just say that they were thorough back in that day, extremely thorough. I loved reading it, but I had to read a lot of it 2, 3, 4 times. It's an excellent book, and he's so careful to make clear about the two natures in Christ and how important it is that he be this. According to Luther, who is Jesus? He's fully God, begotten of the Father from eternity. He's fully man. He's born of the Virgin Mary, and he's my Lord. Is it important then that he be described with this meaning? And if so, why? Does he have to be fully God and fully man in order to accomplish what he came to do?
Here's where we're going to see if they paid attention in Sunday school 2 weeks ago. We talked about this.
Okay. Okay. Is it important, or could he have been just a man? Or could he have been just God and accomplished what he did?
Because God couldn't die, he had to have some form of his God for him.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, God can't die. So he needed to be man. Okay, is there another reason he needed to be man too? So that's absolutely true and an excellent answer. Yeah, if he was going to die for man, he had to be a man, didn't he? And tempted in every way as we are in Hebrews, yet without sin. So he was pictured in the Old Testament sacrifice. The lambs that were to be prepared were to be, and that was to point ahead that Jesus was to be one without the blemish of sin. He had to be, and he had to be a man then without sin. Okay? Good. Okay. Why did he have to be truly God?
He had to be perfect, unblemished.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, he always was. But could there ever have been a man born of Adam that would be perfect in that way? Okay. Even if it was possible that someone born of Adam could have been born without a sin nature and then lived a sinless life and was put to death, what would be accomplished then? Would have been another person dying. Would have been a death. It would have been a lone death. Would it have affected us or the world? No. The only way the death of this one could be big enough to atone for the sins of the world is that he had to be fully God. And so here we have it. Now, can just like the Trinity, can we wrap our minds around someone being fully God, fully man? Think about the attributes of God. What are some of the attributes of God that we think of? How much knowledge does he have? And we call that omniscience, don't we? Yeah, he's omniscient. How much power does God have? Omnipotent, all-powerful. How much knowledge does a man have? I don't know if I can make the space small enough. Very limited, isn't it? How much power does a man have? So how can somebody who's omnipotent and omniscient also have limited knowledge and limited power in one person? How can that be? God can do it. Well, he did it, didn't he? We can't wrap our minds again around how this person could be who he is, but that's who he is. And we confess that's who he is, because that's what the Bible teaches us so clearly, that he is fully God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also fully man, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And because of that, everything that was necessary for our salvation was able to be accomplished. He was able to die because he was a man. Here's an interesting question. Did God die on the cross then? Yes or no?
God died, but he was separated.
Okay.
I don't know how long.
Okay.
He wouldn't have cried out, my father, how long have I forgotten me? Because
yeah.
Otherwise, he would have been the same.
So my God, my God. Isn't that something? Because he's fully man, he was able to die. God was able to die in our place. So if, I mean, the Roman Catholics, sometimes we get after them for their veneration of Mary. But is Mary the mother of God? She gave birth to God, didn't she? We can rightly call her that. We don't understand it the same way, of course, as the Roman Catholics do. And shouldn't they see Mary then as being also righteous? And one of the phrases they'll use is co-redemptrix with Christ. No, she's not. But she is blessed above all women. She's the one that God chose. And we know that when God chooses, he never chooses somebody perfect. He chose somebody wonderful, certainly, in Mary, somebody with an amazing, wonderful faith, trust in God, relied in God, that uncomfortable place where she's given a task that God has for her that definitely would have been uncomfortable, especially in the culture in which they lived. And yet she said, may it be to me, as you've said, and to the angel Gabriel. So here we've got all kinds of conflicts in our minds. I just wanted to say that as we try to contemplate the Trinity and as we try to contemplate the two natures in this one person, Jesus Christ, while we can't wrap our minds around them, they're not illogical. They're just beyond our logic. They are logical. God doesn't do anything illogical. But his reasoning and his wisdom and his knowledge and understanding are way beyond ours. So if he says something's true and we can't wrap our minds around it, we accept it by faith. Yeah, because he said it. If God's word says it, that's the way it is. So there's been throughout the history of the church controversy about who Jesus is, about the two natures in Christ. But if we study the Bible, we find that this is true. He's fully man and fully God. It was necessary for our salvation. Had he not been truly man and truly God, the world could not be saved. You could not be saved. I could not be saved. And it's important for us to realize that. And so we accept God's word, and while it leaves us really trying to grasp that reality, trying to understand it, just because we don't understand it, just because we doesn't understand it. I've been in North Dakota too long. Just because we don't understand it does not mean it's not true. And it does not mean either that it's not rational. God is rational beyond what we can understand, but he is a rational God. Okay, so how am I described in this article, according to Luther's words? A lost and condemned creature. Okay, we are creatures. That just simply means we're created. We're not like God. God is the only being, living being in our universe, and he's present here, that's not a creature. He's not created. He is. We're creatures. We're finite. We have a beginning, but we're creatures that are lost and condemned. What does it mean to be lost and condemned? It definitely means we need a Savior. If someone's condemned, what does that mean? Yeah, yeah. They've stood before a judge. They've been found worthy of death. And in our world, death simply means executed. In God's judgment, it means an eternal sentence. Doesn't mean that we go out of existence, but it means that we suffer for all eternity, and we call that hell. We're condemned. What does it mean to be lost?
We can't find our own way.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. I think of the blind man, the man born blind in John chapter 9, and Jesus talking about whether we have sight or not toward the end of that miracle. Jesus healed his eyes, and to the Pharisees then he said, "For this purpose I came, that those who are seeing would be made blind and those who are blind would be given sight." And the Pharisees say, "I suppose you're going to consider us blind too." And he said, "You say you have no sin. That proves you're blind." And it's those who confess their sins, those who acknowledge their sins, that have sight and turn to a Savior, because we need one. We're lost without one. We can't find our way. There's no way we can. So I think it's the most recorded hymn in the history, or most recorded song in the history of the world, is Amazing Grace. None of the songs that have come out during the pop era have surpassed the number of recordings. As Amazing Grace has been recorded, rightly so. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a like me.
Like me.
Yeah. Lost and condemned creatures. Are there other words that we find in Scripture that describe us? Can you think of any? Sinners? Mm-hmm. Desperately wicked. Jeremiah. Yeah. Deceitful and desperately wicked. That's kind of a scary thought, that if my heart can be deceitful, then how can I know truth? And of course, the only way is once God brings us to where we trust his word and not my own feelings and thoughts and so on and so forth. Good. Desperately wicked?
Enemies
of God. Romans 5. Yeah, we're his enemies. Any other words from Scripture that describe us? There's one like lost, and that would be helpless, also from Romans 5. It's while we're still powerless that Christ died for the there's another one, ungodly. Yeah, yeah. The description is not pretty. When we understand who we are, it becomes truly amazing that Jesus would come to do what he did. So he's fully God, fully man. He came for a mission, and that's to redeem us, lost and condemned creatures. What does the word redeem mean? Renew? Is that what I... Okay, excellent. Yeah. Yeah, to bring us back to what we were meant to be, right? Renew is a good word. There's other terms in Scripture too, like give us a new birth, right? To be born again, to be born of the Spirit. So... he came to redeem us because we're lost and condemned creatures, and he wanted us to be back with him. So from what three things am I bought and freed? And explain what difference it makes in the life of a believer to be free from each of these. What three things am I bought and freed from? Sin? Death, the power of the devil. What does it mean to be bought and freed from sin? Okay. Yeah. In Luther's meaning, he says from all sins, doesn't he? See? So, original sin is a... very true. We're bought and freed from original sin. Where does original sin come from? Adam. Exactly. Yeah, in Adam all have sinned. But because of that original sin, we automatically produce sins. And he bought and freed us from everything we've done wrong and their cause, from all sins, including Adam's sin. Death. Aren't we all still going to die? Did he really free us from death? Okay.
We're not going to be separated eternally.
Not eternally, yeah.
That's the second death.
Yes.
If we don't.
Well, okay, that's an interesting question.
Die.
Yes. Yep. How many are going to raise from the dead bodily? When Jesus returns, who's going to raise bodily from the dead? Yeah? Christians and non-Christians? Yeah. Yeah. So the suffering of hell, is that just a spiritual suffering, or is that an entire person suffering for all eternity? An entire human being. For eternity. And so we need to understand we are created not just as like the angels, bodiless souls or spirits. We are created as individuals, body, soul, and spirit. The body is not something that entraps us until we're set free by death. That's not the case. We were intended by God, and he made us then creatures that have bodies that our spirit definitely lives in, but we're one being, and we belong together. So we're all going to die. How can we look at death, defeated sin, and death? By the way, death is a consequence of sin. When I worked at the hospital, I had to fill out death certificates. I was a chaplain at the hospital for quite a while, and I'd always have to ask the doctor, what's the cause of death? And they'd say, oh, this was a heart attack, or this was pneumonia, or whatever. Now they say it's COVID every time somebody dies, I think. But I disagree with every answer a doctor would give me. What's the cause of death?
Sin.
Sin causes death. I call it the means of death. There's a lot of means of death, but there's one cause of death. And that's what we need to be set free from. Jesus set us free from the cause of death, which is our sin. Since our sin is removed, its consequences removed as well. And yet we're all going to die in the sense that our spirit is going to leave our body, and our body is going to be put in the ground or in a furnace and going to turn back to dust. So how is death defeated then by Jesus? Is that it for our bodies? No. Yeah, yeah. A body that'll be raised when Jesus returns. How is he going to do that? Again, we're left with a mystery. I have no idea. But he's going to raise our bodies, and they're going to be our bodies. I love from Job how Job says that he's going to see God with his eyes. Not another's eyes, but his eyes, even though his body turns to dust in the grave. That testimony is just marvelous to me. And I firmly believe that every time there's a Christian funeral, we need to remind people that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. He saved us completely. And so our salvation will be complete in our own lives, but only when Christ returns. Then it's complete in the sense that our bodies are raised, and this world that's been subjected to futility will be restored, and wow, it's going to be great. I can hardly wait. The older I get, the more I can hardly wait. I can say that for sure. Maybe the same is true for many here. And how about the power of the devil? Do I never sin anymore? Am I never deceived anymore? How am I set free from the power of the devil? Yeah, yeah. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Yeah. How about when I do slip up and do what I ought not do, when I disobey God, because I still do that. Yeah, yeah. And then Satan may come back to us and say, remember what you did back in 2011 on January 4th? And we can start feeling that guilt again. Or we can recognize that he has no right to accuse us anymore. We can say, yes, I did that. I was wrong. Jesus died for that. So you go ahead and accuse all you want. God will find me innocent. Isn't that an amazing thing? I'm not innocent because I've produced an innocence or righteousness of my own. But God sees me righteous because Jesus went to the cross and paid for all of my sins. They're no longer mine. One of my favorite verses is from Jeremiah 50:20, I believe it is. Search will be made for Israel's sin, but none will be found for the iniquity of Jacob. But it won't be. There's one thing God can't find. And that's kind of interesting. He's omniscient, but he can't find our sin anymore. Why? Because it's forgiven. Why is it forgiven? Is God unjust when he forgives us? And the answer is no. He's totally just. Justice took place in Jesus Christ, who's true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary. And I believe true Christian growth comes as we see our sin more and more clearly. As we grow older and older, we don't become less and less sinful in the sense that we see ourselves improving so much. There definitely is change in our life, and we're grateful for that. But my experience has been, and many other Christians I've talked to, that I see my sin, and others that I've talked to see their sin more and more clearly. Toward the end of Paul's life, for example, he said that he, present tense, was chief of sinners when he wrote to Timothy. But he belonged to Jesus, and because of that, he would not be found guilty in the presence of God. I can't think of anybody in the history of the world who would be called a saint based on his own work more than the Apostle Paul, and yet the Apostle Paul looked at himself and said, I'm still a sinner. I still struggle. And Satan doesn't have the victory when he comes and reminds me of my sin, whether it be past or whether it be my attitudes now, whatever it be. Satan can't stand there and accuse me any longer, because Jesus has taken all the true accusations that he can level against me, and he's received my judgment. My judgment is already over. It happened, well, for Paul, just a couple decades before, for us, a couple thousand years before, but our judgment is over. So sin, death, and the power of the devil, gone. And it's true, not just in that the devil can't accuse us and have that accusation stick anymore, but also in the fact that we can actually start serving God. We're motivated now by love. I don't have to work to make myself right with God. That's no longer my motivation. That's by the wayside. I already have righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness that he gave to me. Now I'm set free from all guilt, so that I can love my neighbor simply because that's what God created me to do. And I'm not trying to earn anything anymore. I love now because he first loved me. And it's important for us to grasp that. So this is a beautiful, beautiful thought, beautiful truth, that us lost and condemned creatures have been bought and freed from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Okay? What's the price for my ransom? Not gold and silver. Nope. Peter makes that clear in his epistle, doesn't he? Yep. Exactly. That's what's demanded, and that's what was paid. Again, something we can't grasp. Why would he go to the cross for me? If you look inside yourself, you can't find the reason. The answer is in him, not in us. And the fact that he did it is where we find assurance of salvation. When I ever wonder, does God love me? I think there's only one place to look, and that's to the cross of Jesus. There God tells me how much he loves me, and I can rest with assurance no matter what I'm going through at the time. I can rest with assurance that indeed he does. No other price would be sufficient for that purchase. What do we learn about our worth as we think about these things? It's very different from the world's way people are valued. What people are valued in our world, what people seem to have the most value among Americans, let's just say for now. Rich and famous, yeah. Actors? Musicians?
Athletes?
Yeah. Mega businessmen, multi-billionaires? Yeah. What are those? Do those things make people valuable in God's eyes? What makes you and me valuable in God's eyes? Yeah. You know what, I have to answer that. I have to say, I don't know why he values me, but that he does. He sees his son when he looks at us. Yeah. And he was willing to put his son in our place. I mean, if you ever wonder if you have value, and a lot of times we can feel like, boy, everybody's treating me like dirt. I must be dirt. But God says, I've placed a value on you, and it's beyond silver and gold. If you buy a slave, you pay a certain amount for that slave, right? If God buys us, what does he pay with? The holy and precious blood of Jesus and his innocent suffering and death. So if ever you wonder whether you're valuable, our value comes from whoever is willing to purchase us, right? And God purchases us with the blood and suffering of his son and death of his son. There's where our value is. It isn't in what other people think of us. It's in how God values us. And there's no question that he does. How about the person next to you? Or the person across the street? Or the person in the jail? Is there a jail in Beulah? Stanton? Okay. How valuable are they? Why? Why are they? Why do they have the same value we do? Okay. Is it just because our Declaration of Independence says that all men are created equal? Who did he die for? All. Very good. Yeah. God placed that value then on everyone who's ever lived. Unfortunately, many take hold of that value and just trust in God and what he's done for us. It isn't that the salvation hasn't been won for them, but instead of accepting that salvation, instead of realizing how much they need it, instead of understanding from God's law that they are lost and condemned creatures and that they need the Son of God and Son of Man to redeem them, they stand in pride, shake their fist in God's face, and say, I'll make my own value, thank you. And that's a sad thing. But we learn about the worth of ourselves and all human beings by considering the price that God paid in order that we could be his own. We are beyond any understanding of a great value. We're valued more than we can possibly grasp. Okay, since I'm freed from my sins and Jesus shed blood, how should I live my life? Why am I not free to do as I want since I am forgiven of my sins? And I've put a passage down for us to look up from Galatians. I think it's the clearest. Galatians 5, 16 through 26, and especially 16 through 18. Somebody want to read that out loud for us, please?
So
against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature and its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Okay, thank you. At the very beginning of Luther's meeting, we saw, he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord, that he's true God begotten of the Father from eternity and also true man born of the Virgin Mary, and he's my Lord. The nature of sin is that we don't acknowledge God as Lord, but he bought us and freed us so that we might be restored, which means we acknowledge him as Lord. Again, we're restored to acknowledge him for who he is. And so, I'm given new desires. Like Paul says in Romans 7, there are things that I desire to do, good things. And then he realizes that he doesn't carry them out like he should. And the reason for that is the sinful nature is also still clinging to us, is it not? And so we can't do what we want. As a Christian, I trust we all desire to do what's pleasing to God, to carry out what we know pleases God. And yet at the same time, we have other desires that still cling to us, desires of what's called the flesh or of the old man or of the old nature, as it's put in this text. So we can't just do what we want, because some of the things that we want to do are a rebellion against God. So Paul says very, very clearly then that there's a conflict in us. They're in conflict, this old nature and this new nature, in conflict with each other, so we can't do what we want. That's why a Christian still needs the Word of God. What does God want me to do? Well, that's not a mystery to us, is it? He tells us what he wants us to do. He makes that clear. And he tells us what he wants us to do, not only with our hands and feet, with our deeds, but also with our words, with our mouth, and with our thoughts and attitudes. I don't know if any of you struggle. Sometimes I think I'm doing pretty well, and then I go to Minneapolis and get stuck in traffic. I hear laughing, so you know what I'm talking about, right? And I don't have to go to Minneapolis even. I can turn on the television and start watching the news and listen to a few politicians. We struggle, don't we? And I have to admit that I get close to hatred sometimes when I'm watching the news. And I realize what's going on, and I hope and pray it's true for all of us, because we're told in God's Word, because we're set free from sin and death and the power of the devil by Jesus' death, we're set free in order that we might belong to God again, that we might be set right with him again. And it's something that's true already, and yet not completely yet. We're not completely set free from that old nature yet. That doesn't happen till we die. God will never give up on us. The good work he's begun in us, he'll be faithful to bring to completion. Paul talks about that in his letter to the Philippians. But I need to be aware that that old nature is there, and I'm not free to just do whatever I want. I need to be asking myself all the time, is this what God wants me to do? Is this who God wants me to be? And I'm not saved by my effort to live a life that's pleasing to God. I'm saved by Jesus in order that I might begin living a life that's pleasing to God, set free from sin, death, and the power of the devil. So are we set free? Well, that's not freedom, actually. I'm not free to do as I want when I'm forgiven of my sins. I'm set free to begin doing what God wants me to do. Any comments or questions there? Anybody here have struggle in their lives? Then, as you consider this, I think one of the evidences that we are truly Christians is that we do have a struggle. And not that we have finished the struggle. Paul didn't say he was ready to finish the struggle till he acknowledged that he was about ready to die. And then he said to Timothy, the struggle's almost over for me. And he looked forward to the fact that that struggle would be over. So I need to remind myself all the time, I not only need to fight the evils of Satan and the evils of this fallen world, but I need to recognize it when it rears its ugly head in me and it's still there. And as long as we're fighting, we can be sure that we're trusting Jesus and God is at work in our lives. If we're not fighting it anymore, if we think, oh, I finally reached perfection, you better do a little more checking. We're always driven to rely on Christ alone. God works in our lives in such a way that the temptation to become self-sufficient never overtakes us, because we're not. Okay? So where do I find assurance then that sins, death, and the power of the devil are eternally defeated on my behalf? Word of God. Cross and empty tomb. And they go together, don't they? Separate the word of God from the cross and empty tomb. Because we don't know of the cross and empty tomb apart from the word of God. The word of God is all about the cross and empty tomb. It predicts it, it tells us about how it happened, and then it explains to us exactly what took place there. So if ever, and I've been with a lot of people while they're dying as a pastor, and many times they say things like, oh, I'm just not sure, I trust enough, I'm just not sure that at the end maybe I could it possibly be that I would quit trusting my Savior? And I always give the same answer. It's always, don't look at your faith anymore. Look at Jesus. Did he die for your sins? Well, yes. Did he stay dead? Well, no. Is that where your hope is? Yeah. That happened in history. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he did it to go to a cross. And we know that that was the Father's will. Jesus prayed, you know, if there's any other way, let it be so. And he prayed, nevertheless, not my will or my desire. I don't really look forward to all the suffering. But your will be done. And he willingly, for you and me, he loves you that much. He loves me that much. He loves anybody you'll ever meet that much. And if ever we question whether or not God loves us or whether or not our salvation is won, we need to quit looking at our faith. Our faith doesn't come from itself. Our faith comes from the gospel. And the gospel's this. God took on flesh, went to a cross and died for your sins, received the judgment you deserve. And because sin is a defeated enemy, death couldn't hold him any longer. The grave could not hold him. I heard a song by Johnny Cash just, I don't know, a few years ago maybe. It came out after he died, but it's kind of catchy. Ain't no grave can hold this body down. Sounds like he grew up in North Dakota, doesn't it? But that's the fact. Death is so defeated that immediately when we leave our bodies, we're in Jesus' presence. In that body that goes in the grave, it's not lost either. It's been saved. And it'll be resurrected to become not like this body that grows old and gets sick and all that kind of stuff, suffers pain. It'll be a body that can't deteriorate in any way anymore, and death can no longer take it. It's eternal. Ain't no grave can hold this body down. And if ever we wonder, am I going to be in heaven when I die, it's time to not look inside. It's time to look at this word that points us to that cross and that empty tomb. And know that victory is won. I didn't win it. I didn't earn it. God did that for me. That's how much he loves me. And again, I might ask why. And I have to say, I don't know why he loves me that much. But does he? Yep. That's a settled question. That's how much he loves each one in this room and each one you'll ever meet and whoever's lived on this earth. That's how much he loves them. So let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being so clear in your word and for showing us who you are. We would never guess. Never in a million years who you are and what your intention is toward us apart from your word and apart from what you've done in history through your prophets, then through the one that they pointed to. Thank you that you were willing to take on flesh, Jesus, in order that what we deserve would fall on you, in order that what you deserve would become ours. Lord, I pray that you would help us grow in our wonder of your love, and that the praise, the honor and the glory and the type of life that would honor you would grow more and more in our lives. Help us to love because you first loved us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Article 3 tomorrow, so get your pencils out and that meaning into 3.